Bibles, then we're going to go ahead and get to our study this evening. Let's open our Bibles over to, we're over in John chapter 15, John chapter 15 now. And for those that have been with us on these Tuesday evening studies, you'll recall that technically we're in Matthew, but because of where we are in Matthew, we're over in John. Okay. So that's why we are here.
I forgot we were in Matthew.
What's that?
I forgot we were in Matthew.
I know.
I told somebody the other day, I said, we used to be in Matthew, but now we're in John.
Yeah. And that's my fault, but, I just, you know, as where we are in Matthew, the night of his betrayal and the supper with him, and the details here in John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, that's only in the Gospel of John. It's not in the other accounts. And so that's why I thought, you know, we just really need to do this, you know, and take the time to look at this. So, who knows? Maybe with the way things are going, we might never get through this before the rapture happens, right? You know, so we'd be okay with that. Okay, let's pick up then here in John 15. We're gonna finish up John chapter 15. Look at verse 22 now. John 15, 22. There's some profound things that the Lord Jesus Christ says here in these remaining verses of this chapter. Not that the other things that he said weren't important, but look at what he says. Verse 22 says this. He says, if I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none of the men did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me, and ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. Let's unite our hearts in prayer at this time. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that we can take a few minutes tonight out of not just the busyness of life, but God, really out of the craziness of life that we've seen over the last year, year and a half, and to allow your word to reset our thinking and to enable us by using your word to renew our mind and to allow your word to remind us about eternal things, to equip us to see, enable us to see, enlighten us to see that the things of this world, they're just passing. They're so brief. They're so quick. And even though we see so much chaos and confusion and despair out there, that your word shines like the light and the beacon and the truth that it is. And so, Father, we ask that as we spend our time in your word this evening, that our hearts would be strengthened and comforted and encouraged by your intention to absolutely fulfill your word. And we'll thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as the Lord Jesus Christ here is speaking to his disciples there, you'll remember the context. This is after he's had that meal with them. They've left the room. They're walking on the way to the garden where he's going to be betrayed. And he has this personal, intimate time with them. You'll recall, I'm sure, that he refers to them in 15, verse 14. He calls them, you're my friends. You're my friends. We spent both last week and the week before talking about the significance of that he is opening up his heart to them, all the details that are going to happen. He tells them in verse 18, 19, along in there, that he tells them what they can expect as they go forward with their ministry, that if they hated Christ, then they're going to hate them. If they love Christ, then they would love them. But they're not going to love them because they're not of the world, just like he wasn't of the world. And now as you come down to look at verse 21 of 15, but all of these things will they do unto you. And here's why. For my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. And I think I asked the questions last time. If I didn't, I'll ask it again. And if I did, I'll ask it again. Okay. When he says at verse 21, but all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. Should they have known the Father? Could they have known the Father? Where from? From where? From where? The Scripture. Had they known the Scripture, they would have had what was necessary inside of them as the basis upon which to properly evaluate this man, Jesus of Nazareth, and what he claimed and what he did. Does that make sense why I'm saying that? The reason that they rejected him is because they rejected God's word. The word of God was designed to get in them and equip them so that when Messiah showed up, they would have the necessary foundation of doctrine in their soul to properly identify the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, as the Messiah. So when he says there at verse 21, but all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. They don't know the Scriptures. They didn't know the Word of God. Now watch what he does here, verse 22 to 24. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. What is a cloak? What's a cloak? That's like a big coat, like a big something, a huge shawl, something you can cover something with, right? He says, verse 23, he that hateth me, hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works, which none of the man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. Now, Christ is conveying something here that is truly profound and deep. Look at what he said prior to this in his ministry. We're going to go back to Matthew. See, we did get back to Matthew, right? Go back to Matthew 11. We're going to look at a couple of things that are going to build to what he says there in John 15. In Matthew 11, this is one of the crisis points that Matthew presents in his presentation of the ministry of Christ. You look at Matthew 11, 26, I'm sorry, 11, verse 20. Notice the first word. The first word is then. See that? This is one of the initial crisis points in how Matthew is presenting the ministry of Christ. This is a major turning point here. Then began he to upbraid the cities where most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the, notice the mighty works which were done in thee had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which are exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. Do you see how the public ministry of Christ, and in particular, the works he calls the mighty works, the nature of the works that he was doing, the miracles, the signs, the wonders, were to such a degree and so significant in what they were saying, and that Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, Tyre, that they rejected what these mighty works were saying, you see how this heightened the personal accountability of these cities, and of course the people of the cities that Christ had come to. You see that here. So significant that he says that had this been done in Tyre and Zidon, it would have repented long ago. Had this been done in Sodom, it would remain until this day. The heightened nature of the mighty works increased their personal accountability for rejecting the message of these works. Everybody see that there? Look over to chapter 12. In chapter 12, I'm gonna have you notice a few verses. Look at chapter number 12, verse 6. He says, "But I say unto you that in this place is one," notice the phrase, "greater than the temple." You see that phrase, the greater than the temple? Chapter 12, look at verse 41. At verse 41, the end of the verse, behold, a greater than Jonas is here. Verse 42, the end of verse 42, behold, a greater than Solomon is here. You see that there? You've got the greater than Solomon. Solomon was a king. Who's the greater than Solomon that is the rightful king? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Jonas was a prophet, right? But you've got a greater prophet here. And then back in verse 6, one greater than the temple, you've got the greater prophet, priest, and king right there in the presence of Israel, showing forth his credentials that he really was the greater prophet, the greater priest, the greater king, their great prophet, priest, and king. When he says in chapter number 12, you notice, you can see the background here, what's going on. Look at chapter 12, verse 14. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might do what? Destroy him. Verse 38. Then certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, "Master, we would see a sign from thee." He's been showing them mighty signs all along at this point. He says, verse 39, he answered and said unto them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Let me mention something here about the sign of Jonas. The sign of Jonas certainly is a sign of resurrection. But that's not how the book of Jonas ended. Remember how the book of Jonas ended? God sent Jonas to the Ninevites. And of course, you know the story. Jonas fled, dies, gets spit out, resurrected. So he does go to the Ninevites. He preaches to them. What did the Ninevites do? They repented. Remember that? They repented. Jonas is not only a sign of resurrection, but he's a sign that after his resurrection, he would go and preach repentance, and the offer of repentance was legitimate. That's Christ is going to be a sign. His resurrection is going to be a sign that Israel, he's going to extend to Israel a renewed opportunity to repent. That's Jonas here. That's a sign of Jonas here. And then he says, verse 41, the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And remember, Jonas preached after Jonas was raised from the dead. He says, behold, a greater than Jonas is here. The queen of Sheba shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. You see, Christ's mighty works, signs, the wonders were all saying something. They were validating Christ's claim to be the Messiah, that the kingdom of heaven really was at hand. They were, all the evidence that they needed was there, and much more ever than Sodom had, that Tyre and Sidon had. Now go back with me, if you would, to John 15. So when you're now at the end of the ministry of Christ, because that's where you're at here. When you're in John, remember in John 15, you're just a few hours, he's just a few hours away from the cross here. What he says at verse 22 now, 15:22. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. Think about that statement right there. If God, who in the Old Testament promised he would send Messiah right on time, and in the Old Testament he told them what Messiah would say, what he would do, what tribe he was from, so what seed line, where he was going to be born, different places where he would come from. He would come out of Egypt, as it were. He gave them all the evidence, all the information written down ahead of time, so they could have and should have absolutely known that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. That statement right there says, if I had not come and spoken unto them, then you know what? They would not be accountable for any of this. You see that there? He puts his words, his ministry, his life. He says, this is really what makes them accountable. That's interesting here. He doesn't say what makes them accountable is because they were descendants of Adam. He doesn't say that. He says, if I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. Do you understand what he's saying? That's just amazing. He says, but now, because I did come, like the prophet said I would come, right on time, I did say what the prophets said I would say. I did the works that the prophets said I would do perfectly. That's why they have no cloak for their sin. They've got no covering. They have no excuse now. Had God in the Old Testament promised to send the Messiah on a certain time schedule with certain credentials, and that And that person who comes, came, didn't do those credentials, didn't say the things he was supposed to say, didn't do the works he was supposed to do, then you know what? God could not have held the descendants of Adam accountable for Adam's fall and Adam's sin. This is really amazing here. Understand that? If Jesus Christ came right on time, did the miracles, wonders, and signs, like you said, but then if he also sinned, that'd be another huge problem. Then he could not hold them accountable. You notice what he says, verse 23. He says, he that hateth me hateth my Father also. Realize, you can't hate Jesus and love God and be right about that. Understand that? You can't hate Jesus, reject Jesus, and love God. Not according to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says right there, he that hateth me hateth my Father also. The reason they hate Christ is because they hate the Father. Look at a very similar passage over in John 5. Look over to John 5 at 22. John 5:22, it says this, John 5:22. It says, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. 100% equal in honor. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. You see that there? Because they were not honoring Christ, that was the evidence that they did not honor the Father. Because they hated Christ, that was the evidence that they hated God the Father. You can't separate the two. You can't say, well, I love Jesus, but I hate God, or I love God and I hate Jesus. You can't do that and be right about it. Now turn back with me to John 15. Look at what he says here. Look over to John 15. Look at this next thing that he says here. If I had, 24, if I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now, in other words, even in the face of, in the light of what he said and what he did. But now, because they rejected that. Have they both seen and hated both me and my Father? The rejection of the works that Christ did and attributing those works to Beelzebub was the rejection of God the Father that sent him and gave him the works to do. You'll recall from chapter 14 in John. Look at chapter number 14. Verse 8, he says, Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me has seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Christ, when he's doing those works, the miracles, the signs, the wonders, He's not doing them out of his resource being God in the flesh, because he is God in the flesh. But that's not how he's doing these works. He's doing these works by utter, complete, total dependence on the Father's word working in him. Y'all remember that. John chapter number 5. He said, I can of mine own self do nothing. He knew he was God in the flesh, but he's not functioning. He's not performing these miracles and signs and wonders out of his resource being God. His resource is the word of God, scripture, thus the Father doing this in him. So when you come back to John 15, when it says at verse 24, if I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. You see how he absolutely connects himself and the Father with the words he said and the works that he did. He says at verse 25, but this cometh to pass that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. The very book that they claimed to trust foretold the very hatred and rejection of Christ that they manifested. Their very own document said it. Now, we're going to come back to that momentarily. I want to go back again to verse 22, 23, and 24. I'm going to, maybe it might seem like a little bit of a rabbit trail, but it's really not. What was it, according to what Christ said in verse 22 and 24, what was it that made these people accountable for their sin? Removed all potential theoretical covering for their sin. What was it? Well, we would say, well, the words that Christ spoke to them and the works that he did, correct? Okay, well, yes, but there's something else. There's something else. Should they have known that he was the Messiah? Yes or no? Could they have known that he was the Messiah? Did they have the written word of God to tell them, to show them? Yes. So you know why they become personally accountable for what he said and what he did? Is because they were personally able to respond. Listen, friends, accountability is based on ability, not Calvinism. Personal accountability is based upon ability. You will have people sometimes ask the question about, well, what about, you know, what about babies that die? Well, those verses answer that question. Personal accountability is connected to personal ability, ability to hear, to respond. You see that there? There's some profound things here. Had Jesus Christ not shown up on the scene of human history, and said what he said and did what he said, did what he did, then mankind would have an excuse when they stood before God to say, God, to say to God and accuse God, God, you never ever gave us sufficient chance, sufficient information upon which to make a decision. Isn't that amazing? Now what I'm going to do, we're going to go look at a parallel passage to this that teaches the same thing. It's in John chapter 9. John chapter 9. And then we'll get back to chapter 15. John chapter 9, this is that wonderful account of that man that was born blind. The question comes up by the disciples. So John 9, 1, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. His disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. By the way, when at verse 3, when Christ said, neither has this man sinned, nor his parents, Christ isn't saying that these people, that this guy didn't come from Adam. Okay, he's saying, no, that's not why this guy's blind. Okay, don't attribute his blindness to the sins of the parents kind of a thing, the generational kind of sin. Okay. So watch what he says. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. So remember, they're going to go into the tribulation period. That's going to be the nighttime. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So that's what he's going to demonstrate here. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay in the spittle of the spittle. He anointed the eyes of the blind men with the clay and said unto him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. Interesting. Okay. He went his way, therefore, and washed and came seeing. Listen, this guy's a man. He's not 6 years old. He's not 12 years old. This guy's an adult. He's never seen. Never, 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 never. He was born blind. Christ spits on the ground and sticks mud in the sockets, as it were, and tells the guy, go wash in that pool. And the name of the pool is Sent. You think? Someone has been sent to give sight to the blind. And boy, isn't the nation of Israel spiritually blind, and don't they need sight? Someone has been sent who can wash the nation of Israel and cleanse them from their blindness. And what Jesus Christ did for this man is what he wanted to do for the nation. This guy came seeing. Let's keep going. The neighbors, therefore, and they which before had seen him, that he was blind, said, is not this he that sat and begged? Some said, this is he. Others said, he is like him. But he said, I am he. I mean, just imagine the poor guy. I am him. I am him. I am him. You know, trying to, you know. Therefore said they unto him, how were thine eyes open? He answered and said, a man that is called Jesus. By the way, what does Jesus mean? The name Jesus, what's that mean? What's that mean? Jehovah Savior. Jehovah's going to be the Savior. Jehovah's going to be the one that comes. Jehovah's going to be the one who is sent to give sight to the blind. He answered and said, a man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed, and I received sight. By the way, has this man seen Jesus Christ yet? He hasn't, has he? He would not recognize Jesus Christ if he was standing right next to him, other than the voice. So watch what happens now, verse 13. They brought to the Pharisees him that aforetime was blind, and it was the Sabbath. Uh-oh, now we got a problem, don't we? You can't heal people on the Sabbath. Are you kidding? You can't do good on the Sabbath. Not on the Sabbath. Verse 15, then again the Pharisees asked him how he had received his sight. He said unto them, he put clay upon mine eyes and I washed and do see. This is like the fourth time the guy's given this personal testimony about it. Okay. How do you see? Therefore, some said of the Pharisees, this man is not of God because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. This guy cannot be God. He healed a guy that was born blind and he cannot be of God. No way. Others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? That's a question worth asking, wouldn't you think? And there was a division among them. Yeah. They say unto the blind man again, what sayest thou of him that he hath opened thine eyes? He said, he is a prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him that had received his sight. They asked him, saying, is this your son? Who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. By what means he now seeth, we know not, or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. He is of age, ask him. These cowards of parents here. They should be hugging their son. They should be weeping in tears of joy for their son, standing up for their son, telling the Pharisees to go you know what. They should be taking their son and introducing their son to his brothers and sisters and aunts and cousins and uncles and everybody. Having a feast for the son. And they distance themselves from their son who's been born blind because of fear. They say, ask him, let him speak for himself. 22, these words spake his parents because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. They feared the Jews more than they loved their son.
Okay, I found this on the web for did they fear the Jews more than they loved their son. Check it out.
Oh, man, that's... Listen, Siri's always listening to you, isn't she? Oh, brother. They feared the Jews more than they loved their son. I wrote a note here. Religion produces fear and prevents genuine love. Verse 23, therefore said his parents, he is of age, ask him. Then again called they the man that was blind and said unto him, give God the praise. By the way, that's what he's doing. Give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered and said, whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. You know, by the way, that's a great testimony. When you get saved and you go out sharing the gospel with someone, they think you're nuts. So listen, whether I'm nuts or not, I don't know. But I know this. Once I was lost, now I'm saved. It's that simple. You know, once I was blind, now I see. It's that simple. That's a great little verse right there. Then said they to him, again, what did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes? He answered and said, I have told you already. By the way, that's like God telling Israel. You know, and Israel, he keeps saying, I gave you signs, miracles, wonders, and Israel still won't believe. He answered them, I have told you already, and you did not hear. Wherefore would you hear it again? Will ye also be his disciples? Then they reviled him and said, thou art his disciples, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spake unto Moses, as for this fellow, we know not from whence he is. Should they have known? Could they have known? Are they accountable for the fact that they are claiming that even though they have Moses, even though they have the Old Testament and so forth, they're claiming, they're still rejecting the person that Moses wrote about. The man, verse 30, the man answered and said unto them, why, herein is a marvelous thing that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he is open mine eyes. Listen, this guy, the wisdom that's coming out of this man's mouth, this guy's been blind all his life. And he says, this is a marvelous thing that you know not from whence he is, and yet he has opened mine eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind. if this man were not of God, he could do nothing. You see that there? You see the clear testimony? They answered and said unto him, thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? These self-righteous hypocrites here, and they cast him out. Now watch what comes next. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said unto him. So this man's never seen Jesus before, right? He doesn't recognize him, up to this man walks the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus says, dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? You see how open this guy is. Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him. When? At this moment. Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. He's saying, I'm the one that healed you. I'm the one that said, go to the pool of Siloam. I'm the one who's been sent. I'm the one that came to heal the blind nation, the sight of the blind. And he said, verse 38, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. That's what Christ was looking for, the nation. The response that the nation should have been, the leaders. But instead, what was their response? Their response is, we have Moses. Boy, are they going to regret saying that when they have to stand for the great white throne judgment, are they not? When they have to give an account of the fact that they cast out this man, rejected Christ, boy, they're truly going to reject having to give an account at the judgment seat of Christ. Now watch this. 39. And Jesus said, for judgment am I come into this world, that they which see not, like what was true of this man, that they might see, and that they which see might be made blind. You see what he's doing here? He said, I came into this world, so if there was someone that really and truly was blind, and they were aware of it, they were aware of their need, therefore, they would receive me. But those who say, we're not blind, they don't need me. So they remain blind. And he says again, verse 39, Jesus said, for judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind. And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, are we blind also? See the self-righteous question that they have. Now here's the connection with what he said in chapter 15. Jesus said unto them, if ye were blind, you should have no sin. But now ye say, we see, therefore your sin remaineth. You see that there? They are personally accountable because of the ability that they did have to actually see. That's what they were claiming. If they were really and truly completely without any capacity or ability to see, then their sin wouldn't remain. But they're claiming, we see, we know, we have Moses, we have Scripture. He said, that's why your sin remains. They're without excuse. You bring that with you back to John 15, you can see in both passages he conveys the truth that personal accountability is connected with ability, capacity. So now he says this, verse 25. we're back at 15:25. He says, but this cometh to pass that is that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. I want you to write down in your notes. Let me give you two references. Psalm 35:19 in context. And Psalm 69:4. So Psalm 35:19 and 69:4. The phrase hated him without a cause appears in both those Psalms. We're going to take a few moments to look at a few verses in Psalms 35 and then we're going to come right back. Go to Psalms 35. Psalms 35. This thing about they hated me without a cause. Was there any true, legitimate, honest reason to hate Christ? There wasn't. When you look in Psalms 35, I'm gonna jump down. We're gonna jump right into the context here. We're gonna go to verse 18. I will give thee thanks in the great congregation. I will praise thee among much people. Let not them that are mine enemies wrongfully rejoice over me. Neither let them wink with the eye that hate me without a cause. For they speak not peace, but they devise deceitful matters against them that are quiet in the land. Them that are quiet in land, that's the remnant. Yea, they opened their mouth wide against me and said, aha, aha, our eye hath seen it. This thou hast seen, O Lord, keep not silence, O Lord, be not far from me. Stir up thyself and awake to my judgment, even unto my cause, my God and my Lord. Judge me, O Lord, my God, according to thy righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me. Let them not say in their hearts, ah, so would we have it. Let them not say, we have swallowed him up. Let them be ashamed and brought to confusion together that rejoice at mine hurt. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor that magnify themselves against me. Let them shout for joy and be glad that favor my righteous cause. There's the remnant. You see, verse 27 is the remnant, right? Yea, let them say continually, let the Lord be magnified. Where's Brother Gene? He always, that's his favorite phrase in the Old Testament. Let the Lord be magnified. Brother Gene, he always says that on Sundays. It says, let the Lord be magnified, which hath pleasure in the prosperity of his servant. And my tongue shall speak of thy righteousness and of thy praise all the day long. Listen, one of the very passages that says they hated me without a cause is the very passage that told ahead of time that they're going to be responsible, accountable. They have no cause to hate him, and yet they did. And this very prophecy is a prophecy predicting their personal accountability, him praying for God to hold them accountable. Now go back quickly, if you would, to John 15. He says at verse 26, he says, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness. So that's going to be Pentecost going forward, right? And ye also shall bear witness because ye have been with me from the beginning. He's going to go away. They've evidenced that they hate God the Father. How? By their hatred of God the Son. Right? Christ is going to go away. Through the disciples, he's going to give Israel a new opportunity to respond the right way. He's going to send the Holy Spirit. And their response to the Holy Spirit is going to determine their destiny. Do you know what I mean by that? That's Pentecost, friends. Pentecost, Acts 2 through 7 there. When it says in verse 26, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send to you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceeded from the Father, he shall testify of me. And he's going to do that testimony through the witness that they are going to bear witness to of Christ in early Acts there, when he says, verse 27, and ye also shall bear witness. The Holy Spirit in them is going to bear witness to the nation of Christ. And so their acceptance or rejection of the disciples in early Acts is going to be their acceptance or rejection of the Holy Spirit, which is going to be, therefore, their acceptance or rejection of God the Son and God the Father. You see that there? By the way, did you notice the triune God in verse 26? But when the Comforter has come, there's the Holy Spirit, whom I, there's God the Son, will send unto you from the Father. There's the triune God in that verse right there. Even the Spirit of truth, there's the Holy Spirit again, which proceeded from the Father. There's the Father again. He shall testify of me. There's the Son again. The triune God twice in that one verse. Isn't that cool? What's going to happen is Christ is going to ascend to the Father. The Father is going to give him the Holy Spirit, and Christ is going to pour out the Holy Spirit from the Father. That's what happens in early Acts there. Okay? All right. We'll finish up here for tonight, and we'll pick up with chapter 16 next time. Let's just see if anyone has any questions or comments about anything that we looked at tonight. If so, go ahead and raise your hand. Paul, I think I saw your hand go up first. You beat Neil tonight with your hand up first there. Go ahead, Paul.
Let me unmute it. I just got a quick question. When you went over, Matthew, where Bethsaida and all that.
That was Matthew 11.
11, right? I've always been taught that long time ago that those are the different levels of judgment and hell and all that stuff. Have you ever heard of that?
I'm not sure I understand what you're asking.
Well,
Chorazin and Bethsaida, those were cities.
Yeah, there's cities, but it tells you, Capernaum, thou art exalted above him, thou shalt be brought down to hell for thy mighty works, and then up in, Chorazin or Bethsaida, be covered in sackcloth. But, I've been always taught, and I know that's not right, but when you go through this, it brings back memories of me in my younger religious days. And
yeah, Paul, look at verse 22 and 24. This is maybe, verse 22, he says this, but I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. 24, that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment. And so the idea is that the amount of light that someone has, truth, available truth,
okay,
is going to come into play in terms of accountability. And therefore, that would suggest that they'll say the punishment needs to equal the crime kind of a concept.
Yeah, well, that,
Yeah.
I mean, when somebody gets judged for, somebody adultery compared to a white lie or something like that, I've been taught that, there's going to be different judgment levels, they're not going to put somebody that's, let's say like our leader or somebody else compared to somebody normal, they're not going to have the same judgment.
Correct. Yeah. These
verses. Correct.
Yeah. Okay. These verses certainly teach that. Yeah. That God, that because of the nature of God, he's just and righteous. Therefore, that's why you have the principle of the idea of more tolerable.
Okay.
So Christ, of course, isn't justifying Tyre and Sidon. He's not justifying what Sodom did. He's just saying that personal accountability is connected with personal ability and available information.
Okay. All right. And I just, that one that you, I'm witnessing to this one girl that's Catholic, and that one with, in John about religion, that's the one I'm going to use.
That's so, an amazing one.
I really appreciate it, because that just clicked on my mind. So I'm going to read that to her next time she cleans my place, because VA sends and helps me out. So she's a Catholic. So that's a perfect little thing about the blind man. So thank you. Okay. That's it. Thank you.
Amen. Neil, you're up next. Neil, go ahead with your question.
Okay. I've got a couple. Is that okay?
It depends on what they are.
All right. in Matthew 11:20, where it said most of his mighty works were done because they repented not. It reminded me of a verse in Matthew 13, that said, and he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. So I'm wondering if there's a tie between those two things.
Absolutely.
That makes sense?
Absolutely does. And yes, there is.
Okay.
Their response to him, and lack of correct response, clearly limited what he did. Okay? That's exactly what happens. Okay?
And so it was because of the unbelief that he made a decision not to. It's not that the belief was necessary as a part of the action. So, like, you'll hear Pentecostals use this verse to say, well, the reason he wasn't doing his miracles is because they weren't having faith. So, in other words, that required the faith of them to be involved. Does that make sense?
Yes, but it makes sense that you're saying that what they're saying is not correct. Let me have you notice an interesting passage in Psalm 78. That they, unbelief, always hinders the working of God's word. By the way, even in saved people, right? Unbelief always hinders the working of God's word. So the limiter is not the ability of Scripture to work. It's when we don't believe it, kind of a concept. Okay? In Psalm 78 here, the psalmist here is given an amazing history, as it were, about Israel and the wilderness, various things like that. But there's a real interesting statement here. I'm gonna jump right into the context. Look at verse 38. It said, but he being full of compassion forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. Yea, many a time turned he his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. Like in the wilderness is what the, okay. For he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passeth away and cometh not again. How often did they provoke him in the wilderness and grieve him in the desert? Yea, they turned back and tempted God. And here it is. And limited the Holy One of Israel. See the connection there? They don't limit him in the sense of he's no longer God, but their absolute rebellion and unbelief, it's the holdup in that sense. Okay, so does that kind of dovetail with what your question was?
Yeah, okay. I like it because, a lot of these questions that I ask are to help me clarify if I were talking to somebody and wrestling through some of these things with somebody who had the belief that that's what that meant, So, Okay, well, then my second one is, and then you can decide if you want to answer it.
No, I was joking. Go ahead.
Okay. In verse 34 of John 9, they answered and said unto him, thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? Reminded me of a conversation not long ago with a pastor who seemed to really have this attitude right here.
Mm-hmm. A lot of them do.
Who are you to tell me I have a seminary degree?
That's exactly the parallel.
Right? So I'm kind of wondering, like, how much of when we're reading through the books of Mark and Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is for us to be able to see the same patterns in Israel that we see now in religion. Does that make sense in my question?
It absolutely does. It's a great question. Go with me over to, let's look at a couple of passages of scripture. Go with me to Romans 15. And the answer to the question is, yes, the patterns are there all the way through the Bible. You see them in a profound relief when you're reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John against the backdrop of the rejection. Those who rejected Christ were the religious leaders. They stuck with their tradition of the elders, which made void the word of God. So, yes, definitely, those truths are there for us to see and understand and appreciate and realize that those principles are even here still today through the dispensation of grace. Where did I say to go? Romans 15?
Yeah.
Look at Romans 15:4. He says, for whatsoever things were written aforetime, written for our learning, there it is, that we through patience and comfort of the scripture might have hope. See, you learn through all the word of God, right? Paul says all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. So all scripture is. Look over to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10:11 says, now all these things happened unto them. And he goes back and points to Israel's history in the wilderness, right? In the book of Exodus and Numbers and so forth. Now, all these things happened unto them for in samples, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. So, yes, your question is like when you're reading in the Gospels and you see how it was the spiritual leaders of Israel that was leading. They were the ones leading Israel in the rejection of Christ. Let me give you another four example. Go with me over to Matthew 12. Look over to Matthew 12. This is another example of this idea. Matthew 12:22. It says this. 12:22 says this. Then was brought unto him one possessed with the devil, blind and dumb. And he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, is not this the son of David? See, that's a good response, yes? Maybe we should be considering is this guy the son of David? That's what we should be thinking. They've got the right question. Look at the next verse. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devil. You see the two competing viewpoints. The people observed what happened, and they're saying, wait, this doesn't happen every day. This kind of looks like this person could be the son of David, the one we're waiting for. And when the scribes and Pharisees, the religious leaders, heard them say that, they now speak their opinion that is exactly the opposite of what the obvious testimony is. So, yes, this is another example of that kind of very thing, that very kind of thing you were talking about.
Man, I love that because I think, you know, oftentimes these are things that are very comforting for us who who are struggling with this because we are in such a minority, you know, amongst people. So when we can go back and look in scripture and we can identify with these people, with these stories,
yes,
we can say, you know, not much has changed, right?
Yes, exactly. So, yeah, this is not true.
I love that. I hope I didn't take too much time that Frank wasn't
able to respond. No, great question. And I was just joking when I said, you know, your questions are always fantastic. I appreciate it. And you're right that when you, as believers, when you come to see the unique, separate, distinctive ministry of the Apostle Paul out of a King James Bible, and that the Bible makes a difference to you, that you really see the translation does matter, you realize that a lot of professing believers aren't on the same page. And it's almost a shock, because you're convinced everybody's going to be as excited as you are.
Yeah. So clear.
It can break your heart. And it will sometimes, I'm telling you.
Yeah.
Lori and I, we've been in ministry now almost 40 years and everything, and we've seen just a number of people over the years that, anyway, that's another whole issue, but you just have to decide, you know what? Well, whatever.
It's good to hear, you know, others being able to relate with those things, because it is not easy.
Yeah.
Feeling alone on the island.
Frank, you're up next, and then Ken is up. I think, did you have your hand up, Frank? Oh, is Frank still here?
Yeah, and it just goes.
There you are, there you are. Yeah.
You know, the only thing is, I was going to touch on something you implied on verses 22 and 24 and 15, Matthew.
Yes. Oh, and Matthew.
The day you applied there, and I understand what you're saying about ability and accountability. You made the implication, you just passed over it lightly, on accountability in regard to children and babies. And I know it's a I decided I wasn't going to get into it because it is a loaded question. Because we know from, just take one example. In 1 Corinthians 7:14, unless, you know, it talks about marriage there, and the believer and the unbelieving wife, else your children were unclean. To be unclean means they're lost. So again, we know from Romans 5:12, we come into this world dead, trespasses and sin passed on to some babies. You go back to Genesis 6, there were children that died in that flood. You go back to when the seven nations, that Israel was to kill every man, woman, and child. This whole issue of accountability and age comes up. You know, David Reed did something back a while on accountability that I, I'm hard pressed. Yes, we all don't want to see, you know, babies, you know, especially the abortions in our country and the rate of abortions, but that's not new too. They offer their children to Moloch. The point I'm getting at is, if we stand strictly on what scripture says, then we're born dead in our trespasses and sins. Spiritually dead. The moment we come into this life, we're spiritually dead. And even if we die as children, we're perished. So when you talk about accountability, and then you go back to Israel's program under the law, those under 20, you know, were spared because of their ignorance, and now that, and there comes that what you're talking about, accountability and ability. So back under, a lot of people will go back to Exodus and they'll say, well, yet to be anyone under 20 is still not accountable. Then we come to 12, you know, they'll say, well, because that's, you know, so forth and so forth, so you're not accountable to 12. Then we come to this issue, you know, wait a minute, and you get all this kind of confusion.
Yeah. Let me address it this way. The evidence that babies are sinners is that they die. That's the evidence that that we're all sinners.
I understand we're talking about physical death, not
so spiritual. What we're talking about in John 16, as well as John 9, it's not a question of whether or not babies are sinners, descendants of Adam. They are. The issue in John 15 and John 9 demonstrate that accountability is connected with ability.
Right.
Yeah, that's all I was trying to say.
Okay, I thought when you mentioned babies in passing, and I
did mention babies because these Pharisees were not babies. Had Christ not come and did what he did and said what he did,
I understand what the issue
How much is. Less than an infant that never saw light.
That's why I backed off and pulled my hand down, because this is about the children. It gets really a lot of confusion. It's come up many times since I've had Bible studies over the years, this issue of children and babies. And if I take some of the 1 Corinthians 7:14, then explain to me how that child is unclean.
They're unclean because they're descendants of Adam.
Right, exactly.
That's why they're unclean.
And unclean means it goes back to the old concept. We're coming into this world dead spiritually.
Exactly right.
And then we come to an age of accountability, people say, when we have a rational ability to understand right and wrong, and some can be saved at 4 or 5, whatever age they say. But on the other hand, you got people that don't come to knowledge of right or wrong. And you get into this whole debate about who's accountable and at what age.
Yeah, it's not based upon age. It's based upon ability.
Ability, yes. And a child born doesn't have any ability.
John 15 makes that clear. And also,
right. But you're right, John, but a child born doesn't have any ability. I agree.
That's
even a 1 year old or 2 year old. The point
that is the point.
Yes, and the point is, if we believe 5:12, Romans 5:12, and that passage, and other passages I could point out, we are dead. Spiritually.
There's no question about that point. These verses do not question whether or not every human being is born in Adam. These verses demonstrate Christ himself said, had he not come.
Yes, in the context, I have no problem with what you taught tonight about that. I agree with it wholeheartedly.
Yeah, yeah.
But when you mentioned the babies, it's
true. Let's go ahead and move on.
Go on. I didn't want to ask this question anyhow.
Yeah,
go on.
Yeah, let's move on. Ken, you're up next.
This is unrelated to the study tonight, but it came up on the drive back from church Sunday. When you die, your soul and spirit are with the Lord. And your body is either in the ground, or it's in the bottom of the ocean, or it's blown to bit in an explosion, or whatever. And the question we had is, at the sound of the trump, at the resurrection, what is it that's going to come up and meet the Lord in the air? It's not our body, because that is gone, and our flesh will never be in the presence of God. So what is it that is it our resurrected bodies?
Yes.
Our glorified bodies, rather.
Yes and yes.
But
look at 1 Corinthians 15. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. If a member of the body of Christ dies before the rapture, then they're going to get a resurrected body. If a member of the body of Christ is alive at the time the rapture happens, they won't get a resurrected body because their body will have never died.
Okay.
But both groups will get a changed body, a glorified body. Okay?
And the reason I'm even asking this is because the difference always comes with Acts 2. Christians always say they're born again. And the Lord clearly says in the period of grace that we are a new creation. He doesn't repair our flesh or change it. We are a new creation.
Yeah.
And so I'm just wondering then what comes and, you know, what is rising up to meet him in the air?
1 Corinthians 15. We're gonna start at verse 35. Because Verse 35 asks the exact question you're asking.
Hmm.
But some man, Ken, will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? See that there?
I knew I heard that somewhere.
Yeah, I'm going to give you the answer, but I'm going to skip the next two words. Okay. Anyway. All right. So, but watch how it's really quite amazing. Watch. He says, thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die.
Okay.
And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain, it may chance a wheat or some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it has pleased him, and to every seed his own body. Okay, so think about that. You take a kernel of corn. It looks like a kernel of corn. It's yellow, about the size of a kernel of corn. You stick that in the ground. A big, gigantic kernel of corn doesn't come out of the ground. What comes up out of the ground is the plant that came from the genes in the kernel of corn. So the rest, and he's going to go on to say that it's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory, it's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. There's a natural body, there's a spiritual body. When it says at verse 49, as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It doesn't say flesh and bone can't inherit, because the resurrection body of Christ was a body of flesh and bone. Philippians says our body is going to be fashioned like unto his bone. So what's going to come up out of the ground is going to be a resurrection body that's built from the raw material of what a human body was built from in the first place, just the dust of the ground. Okay, so the resurrection body is going to be made up from that material, but it's going to have an eternal aspect to it, in that for you and I as members of the body of Christ, it's going to be able to function in the heavenly places and live there forever and so forth. For Israel, they're going to have those eternal resurrected bodies living on the earth forever. Okay, but yes, something absolutely is coming up out of the ground.
Okay. I must say those verses were right on, weren't they? I hate to admit it, but he got me on that one.
it's really a good verse, because it's a good question, and the fact that the Holy Spirit put it here in Paul's epistles conveys that it is something that we wonder about and that we should ask about. You know, so
the response left no questions unanswered.
Good. Excellent. Sylvia, you're up next.
Yeah, I just wanted to wonder, like, what about cremation? I mean, is that okay? Or, you know, you just, is not everything burns then when somebody get cremated?
Look at it this way. Physical death, what does it ultimately do to the body? The flesh, the bones, what ultimately happens to it? It just returns to the dust of the ground.
Mm-hmm.
Cremation just accelerates that process. That's all it does.
Mm.
So if you think about people that maybe at wartime that got blown up, or in sea their ship got sank and they got eaten by sharks and so forth. So what happens to the body, from dust thou art and to dust shalt thou return. So cremation just accelerates that process. There maybe is a different question to ask, and that is, in Scripture, believers primarily buried their loved ones. Especially in Israel, the reason they buried their loved ones is because God promised to Israel physical land on the earth. Remember when Jacob said, hey, God's going to visit you. I'm sorry, Joseph. God's going to visit you, and when you guys get out of here, take my bones with you. Don't leave my bones here in Egypt. Remember that?
Yeah.
It's because he believed that Joseph told him, carry my bones and so forth, because Joseph was not wanting to be resurrected in Egypt. He wants to be resurrected in the promised land, as it were. Okay. So one of the reasons that Israel buried people back there when they did is because it was a testimony. It was a confirmation from dust thou art to dust shalt thou return. And it was a belief that God was going to bring up from the dust of the ground those resurrected bodies and fulfill his promises of giving the earth to Israel. Okay? Now, for you and me as members of the body of Christ, in Paul's epistles, it's interesting that there is one place that, look over to 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13. Here's a statement that it's not cremation in particular, but for all practical purposes, it winds up being that.
Mm-hmm.
It's over in 1 Corinthians 13, and it's at, where am I at? At verse 3. He says, "And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned." Now, he's not thinking of cremation. He's thinking of a martyr, like they would burn someone
for their
sake, okay?
Right.
But the point is, it would result really in the same thing, which is his body would be burned, okay? So he doesn't speak against it or for it in any particular way, but he clearly does speak about resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15. Either way, cremation just accelerates what happens to the body. So what the question to decide then, therefore, is, okay, what's the testimony that I want to give to those who are still behind? What's the testimony kind of a concept? And with some people, in fact, I had the question come up a couple of months back from some of the saints in Australia and everything, and that for them it was a financial question, a financial issue.
Mm-hmm.
And so there's various, when you think about these things and decide about these things, you definitely want to decide them from scripture. There's nothing in Paul's epistles that definitively says, no, don't do it, or definitively says, yes, do cremate. He clearly says quite a bit about resurrection, bodily resurrection, but Paul's body clearly has already been dissolved to the point.
Yeah, that's right.
So cremation accelerates the process. So the question that you want to ask is, okay, what's the testimony that you want to convey to those that are like your family, your loved one, your friends when you pass?
But is that a bad testimony then if you get cremated, or?
It's neither one way or the other. It's whoever is going to give the testimony on your behalf. It's what they make of it.
Mm-hmm.
Because like you mentioned, Lana. I think Eric mentioned.
Yeah, she's cremated. Yeah.
There's no question that she believes in resurrection. She's with the Lord right now, Eric. So Eric, if he is able to have any kind of a public gathering at all, he's going to preach the gospel.
Oh yeah.
And so the difference is going to be who's going to be preaching at the funeral, who and where they're going to say the testimony is.
Mm-hmm.
To the unsaved world out there, the whole concept of cremation is the belief that death is the end of everything.
Mm-hmm.
And so when you go to funerals where it's an unsaved person, and they just talk about cremation, it's because they just think that this is the end. This is all there is. That's not the testimony you want to give at a memorial service for a believer. So even if a believer chooses to be cremated, just make sure whoever's preaching your memorial service, have them give the gospel and
so I put you in my will then, yeah. Okay, thanks. Yeah. I get it.
Oh, I just wanted to say something quick. I normally don't have anything to add to this, but a while back I was doing a study once and on biology kind of stuff, and I can't remember what it was, but it seemed they were saying there's an element even in blood that cannot be destroyed. There would always be a trace basically of everyone who's ever lived on the planet. Which is just interesting, and, you know, don't know, but
yeah, that's
one interesting thing to think about is that God may already have something of everyone, no matter what you did, right? But then secondly, to think about and realize that God has created us, the very DNA that is unique to each individual that we have is information. God created the world with information. So it would not matter. There's nothing that we could possibly do to erase the information that God would have to just recreate an element of our DNA if he was going to sort of like take a part of our DNA to connect with the new bodies that we're getting.
Yes, yes.
No problem. So no problem. Just want to add that quick.
Glad you did. That's awesome. That's, yeah. She came, he went, man.
Thank you. All right. Well, it's true, you know, some people burn without wanting to burn,
yes.
You know, they burn to die. So, you know, yeah.
Yes.
So that's great.
In fire, yeah. Explosions, yes, exactly
yeah.
Right. Yes, very good.
Thank you.
All righty. Everyone, it's just so wonderful to be able to spend the time in the Word, you know, and Tuesday nights, Wednesday nights, and it really is. What a blessing. Saturday afternoon and Sundays, what a blessing. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time that we can come away from not just the busyness of life, but really the just some crazy, very different kind of a things relative to our lifetimes that we are witnessing in the world. And yet we find every time we come to your word, it's true. It's faithful. It keeps telling us reality and telling us the same thing, the same way. Your message stays the same about the nature of things. We thank you for your goodness and your kindness to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, who just by faith, just willingly went to the cross of Calvary, knowing that he was going to taste death for every man. He would cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Knowing that he would be forsaken because we should have been forsaken. And God, you raised him from the dead. The historical evidence of your righteousness, your holiness, your justice, and the very basis upon which you want to save and will save anyone that will believe you. So we thank you for your goodness and your kindness to us. In and through and by and because of the Lord, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we give thee praise and honor. Amen.